This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We need all these.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh.
Why don't we stand together for prayer and we can get started. We pray according to the scriptures, which is in on the front of the page for the service pamphlet. So this prayer for the whole month has been from Romans 12, 1 through 2. Yahweh, Lord God of our fathers, beseech our hearts by faith as brethren, by your mercies, how to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto you. Give us a mind to know this is a reasonable service, that we be not conformed to this world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. We're going to start with a reading of the book of Deuteronomy, which we go through two chapters of Deuteronomy. We're going to do one here before our service, and then we'll have one afterwards.
Reading of the law, Deuteronomy 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord has not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen upon old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen upon thy foot. Yet have you not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came unto this place, Shihon, the king of Hesbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into a covenant with the Lord thy God, and unto his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee as a God, as he has said unto thee, and he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know that how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we have passed through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood, stone, silver, and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, and to go and to serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his hearts, saying, I shall have peace. Though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger, in his wrath. Even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he hath made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The reading of Deuteronomy 29.
All right, we are in Psalm chapter 19. I hope that beats myself or something. Technology. We're singing today. We're going to sing 19, and we're going to sing 20. We have sung through all of Psalm 119 this week, a few psalms a day. And,
that's about where it has to be.
Sorry.
Yeah,
that's a hum-a-long.
You know
the book? Can we get a hum-going, girl?
Yet in my trust.
righteousness is righteousness. That's simple. God's righteousness is righteousness.
That's the word defined.
There's no nothing else.
Yeah.
Consolation?
Marie is my back. She's my tuner. Mm-hmm. Without her help, this doesn't happen.
And I feel for her.
And right, she played a violin pretty adamantly this morning and didn't look over any of our notes.
So. Okay. All right,
okay.
You got this captured?
I think so. Jesus stood and cried, saying,
"If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water."
This spake Jesus Christ of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive.
For the Holy Ghost was and given us to those who believe in me. For Jesus hath been glorified, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven.
Therefore, let those who believe, having received this of the Holy Spirit, confess this truth of Jesus Christ.
For I have thirst, and yet do thirst more. Therefore I come to Jesus Christ and drink. I believe on him according to the Scripture. I know that from Christ and him glorified flows the river of living water, which we receive by the Holy Spirit. Of the truth I do confess, Jesus is the prophet, that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the seed of David. Amen.
And so all of that can be found in John 7, 37 through 39. It's just a condensed version for us to keep in mind and to use for worship. So anybody who's new to it. We also have reciting from Numbers 29:35 to keep us in the spirit of the day today. out of the King James Bible if you have one. Book of Numbers, that's right before Deuteronomy. Not very long. I thought about maybe we should go through all the sacrifices in 29, but I think it's a little monotonous. Numbers 29:35 through 39. It's on the front of the sheet that we handed out. So I'll begin, and then the next line is for you, and then we'll go back and forth until we hit the end. Deuteronomy 29:35. On the eighth day, ye shall have a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein.
But ye shall offer a burnt offering, and a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. One bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without blemish.
Their meat offering and their drink offering for a bullock, for the ram and for the lambs shall be according to their number, after the manner.
And one goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, and the meat offering, and his drink offering.
These things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, beside your vows and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings, and for your meat offerings, and for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings.
And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses.
Isn't that amazing how many animal sacrifices would have been made on a day of celebration like this? And I think it's causes our mind to, at least we should go back to Romans 12:1, our prayer for the day. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Are we sacrificing that much of ourselves to God? I think is a good question. And so we're going to, we have one more resuscitation that we have. It's in the very back of the psalm book. It kind of makes the point of why the law is important and why you should never entertain the idea that the law is of no effect, because the apostles teach us that that is not the case. And it is from Titus 3:8, which comes after the Timothy section. And then after that, let's see what number we got there. I think that's 10. Yeah.
So Titus 3?
Yeah, it's the Roman numeral 10 at the bottom, which are handwritten because we forgot to put them in the book. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God
might be careful to maintain good works.
These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions about the law,
and genealogies
about the law, and contentions about the law, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is divisive on this wise, saith the Scripture, after these first and second admonitions reject, knowing that he is subverted and he sinneth, being condemned of himself. Therefore let us be careful to maintain good works, and strive not with the law of our God. And so even in these weird sacrificial laws from our time, it's important to remember the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy on these subjects. The law is never to be despised or to be distorted. We're supposed to read it for our edification and our learning. So, if you'd like to be seated, we can be seated. We're going to move into Bible study. And a few other things that we'll pick up on after that. Yeah, we try to have a pamphlet that has all the new stuff. And this week we have an extra book. And then we have our regular book. So I can see how that would get confusing for those who aren't with us every week. Give me some water, please. My cup's right there. The Lowther Martin cup. I don't know why that thing won't stop beeping. All right, well. Thank you, Christian. Appreciate it. Mm-hmm.
All right, well, our introductory text today is going to come from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14. The prophet Zechariah. Hear the word of the Lord that was written by the prophet Zechariah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It shall come to pass, this is verse 16, sorry, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of horses holiness unto Yahweh. And the posts in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The pots in Yahweh's house will be like the bowls that are before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and side therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts. Yes. We're going to hear end and reading of God's holy word written to us and consider it. John Gill is a famous Bible commentarian. Many people probably have heard of John Gill before. I'm going to read to you what John Gill says about Zechariah 14:6, just a little bit. This is what he says right after where it says, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, not literally. That's his first statement. Not literally. Not literally, but spiritually. For as all the Jewish feasts have been long since abolished, having had their accomplishment in Christ, not one of them will ever be revived in the latter day. This feast was originally kept in commemoration of the Israelites dwelling in tents in the wilderness and was typical of Christ's incarnation, who was made flesh and tabernacled among us, so that to keep this feast is no other than to believe in Christ now, as come in the flesh, and in the faith, and then to attend to the gospel, feast, and to the word, and to the ordinance. And I'm going to just end there in my quote there. I don't like to use opposition to begin Bible studies, but this is the common theme of, this is the common understanding of this verse, I'd say, in our modern day. This is the regular. However, what we read was a citation of what the kingdom of God is going to look like in a time of restoration. If you go back and read Zechariah, it's never been done. It has never been accomplished in that way. And so it's something for the future that is to be waited for, or at least to be attempted for. And I can't quite understand why anybody would come to the conclusions that were there and say, because the absolute fulfillment happened, that you no longer even need to understand the Feast of Tabernacles to understand Christ's incarnation, but the simply reading is good enough. I don't think that is sufficient, and I don't think that a better study of the Bible would say that's sufficient on any grounds of any other form of sacramentology. In other words, things that we do that are sacred to God, that teach something. They teach a lesson, whether it's, you know, the Lord's Supper or baptism, as we use often, or which are commonly accepted. And so I think that it is a form of Gnosticism, which is a over-spiritualism of biblical interpretation, that seemingly has never been able to be resolved by the majority of Protestant and Reformed churches. And the blindness which has happened to the Israel of God in these things was, it seems like a generational cataract, that the church just continuously can't see past certain things. They can't see why this would be a great idea to do so that you could further understand Christ's incarnation. So I don't disagree with John Gill's assessment of what the Feast of Tabernacles represents, but I disagree with his statement that just says not literally, you know, because that's not what the text says. And so the question I think that has to be asked on a regular basis is, what can we learn from the Feast of Tabernacles if you are to celebrate all of the tenets of it, whether that is the tabernacle itself, the ingathering of the blessings the Lord's given you in this life, or, you know, just the holy convocation, or, you know, there are things that we just learn from word and ordinance, like the sacrificial laws that we read out of Numbers chapter 29. And so those things definitely are unable to be done. They're forbidden to be done according to Leviticus 17. I'm about to turn that off if it doesn't stop beeping. And I think that there are times where you have to only focus on the words of Scripture, and that you have to realize that there are things in the Bible that can only be understood in word. The point I'm trying to make is there's a time where you have to feast on the word of God, and there's a time where you feast only on the ordinance of God and thinking about it, but there's a time in which the actual representation, like we talked about last Sabbath, will teach you something by faith. It will teach you an understanding that makes all the better sense in the world. As we had discussed, that tabernacle that we're waiting to shed in this flesh so that we can arrive in the heavenly mansion, as we had talked about, as kind of the end of the feast is representative of. Now we all go back from the tents and we go back to our homes, and it's almost like a whole new house again. You know, you feel it all over again. And so I thought that this was a very interesting verse of Scripture in Zechariah, because it specifies how important it is for the nations to worship God the way God said he wanted to be worshiped. I think that those laws in the Scripture are the best way because God said this is how it is. Kind of like I pointed out in Psalm 119 this morning, thy righteousness is righteousness. Well, if God says this is the way I wish to be worshiped, it is a righteous way to worship. And to distort it is going to mess up that form of worship. I think the Protestant churches, guys like John Gill, probably were responding to Roman Catholic holidays, which were kind of derived on the fly. You know, as time progressed, there was a certain way in which worship was derived. And so the Protestants saw that there was a calendar form of worship, and they saw the evils of it and some of the things that it created. And the Protestants just instantly rejected the idea that we should use anything like that, anything that would keep us on track in worship, because that's how they do it. I think that's what it was. It developed a cataract, and we've never got past that cataract for most of us. And I think nowadays it's getting more easy to go outside of it. But one of the things I want to point out is when we abandon worship the way God wants us to worship in preference for anything else, it's really no different than Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the example of all of the book of Kings and Chronicles. When you hear about sin, it says, like he caused Israel to sin. That's how I don't want you to sin. You know, this is the worst guy in the whole book. He always goes back. Every failed king, it then goes back and says he's as bad as him, or he's worse than him, or he never left his sins. It's a constant theme in the Bible. It never ends. And if you want a kind of a quick rundown of it, it's in 1 Kings 12, 32 through 33. And it tells us that Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, so not in the seventh month. So he knew it was the eighth month. It wasn't like a calendar blunder. He knew it was the eighth month, and he ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day, so the same exact day, the full moon, when the feast in Jerusalem would have been kept. He decides to ordain a new one on the eighth. It says, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that's in Judah, like the one in Jerusalem. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing to calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel priests of the high place, which he had made. So he also ordained his own priests. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he burnt incense. And so I have a friend who has often pointed this out. He's very biblically minded. He says, you know, if you consider our sins and you compare them to Jeroboam's, they're really nothing. You know, Jeroboam's is nothing compared to what we do nowadays. You know, but God puts this at the pinnacle of wickedness to do this to the people of God. And I think that, you know, oftentimes if we don't think about how much God wants to be worshiped by the way he recommends, by the way he commands, actually, we don't give that type of thought to our worship. You know, we don't think about what it means to actually degrade from the worship of God and prefer our own devisements, the things that we have devised of our own heart, whatever that might be, and how grievous that must be to God. In the prophet Jeremiah, he says that when Israel worshiped Moloch, burning their children in the fire, it was just a form of worship that he said never came into my mind. You guys chose something I never talked about, and then it progressed into that. Because man will always degenerate. It's always going to get worse. And so we have to acknowledge that Jeroboam is among one of the worst kings in Israel, and his sin is the pinnacle of abomination. And it's suiting that we hear clear condemnation of Jeroboam. But at the same time, I think, do we ever stop and think about what it was doing to the nation? What was it doing to the people? How did it take the people's mind to a new spot? Okay, to somewhere it wasn't supposed to be. And how was that able to just totally change the direction in which the northern tribes of Israel went in their worship? How was that able to then eventually spiral into Moloch worship and all these other types of worship? Well, it's because God's righteousness is righteousness. His word is truth, as the next line of that psalm says. And you can't deviate from it without consequences. That's just the truth of it. And that's the truth of the matter. And so, if you look at the feast in a purely spiritual way, and it's not tangible, if there's no attendance to it, if there's no way in which you can interact with the things that God talks about, as in what John Gill said, not literal, then you can really easily move outside of that feeling. You can just go it's just something that you read about, you consider it, and then you move on, right? You don't actually have to interact with it. You don't actually have to see your faults and failures in what you can or cannot, you know, worship the Lord by in your actions. And I think it's very important for us to consider how strong of language this, you know, I believe that this is dealing with the millennium. This is the time when Christ returns and sits on the throne. And Zechariah 14, the thing that's being referred to is how condemned the nations who at one time were against Jerusalem were for not coming up to this feast. And how God's language is. He says, I'll send no rain. I'll send a plague upon them because they won't come and worship me the way I desire. And he's not even speaking to Israel in this situation, but into those who at one time came to Jerusalem to fight and lost the war. And he says, even the family that is in Egypt is going to be punished for it. And so I think that that's an important thing. God is not slacked in the way he wants to be worshiped. You know, he's not... He doesn't say, you know, just make it up. Do what you want to do. We should be offering the best calves of our lips. We should be offering the best of our sacrifice. If we are, in fact, a living sacrifice, like Deuteronomy 17 said earlier in the week while we read through it, it went out of its way to tell us, you know, don't offer anything to the Lord that's ill-favored, that's ugly or broken-boned, or don't even give it to him. Better not even to offer to him. And I think that oftentimes we don't evaluate our motives or we don't evaluate our life in whatever thing we are doing in worship to God. Is this as perfect as those sacrifices we read about in Numbers chapter 29? Are we trying spiritually? If we do want to say, not literally, if we want to go, okay, this feast is not literal and the sacrifices aren't literal. Well, let's ask, do you think you've actually offered one bull, seven lambs, and a goat? And praise to the Lord, have you given that much if it were to be evaluated in the substance of your life, the things in the field? I don't feel like I have, I'll be perfectly frank. I don't feel like I have. I think it's a constant struggle. But does our mind even go through those sacrificial requirements and say, have I even offered this much of my substance, of myself, as a living sacrifice to the Lord? And if I can't even fulfill this law with the blood of these sacrifices given to the priests, how much more is my own blood then required of me to give it to the service of Christ? I think that that's the gist of what I want to point out today. Excuse me, I got an extra dry mouth. I think it's James looking at me. He's big. It's working. And so, you know, whenever we consider the feast, I want to go back through Zechariah chapter 14, and I just want to look at it. And I'm just going to kind of touch on things as we go through it and just make some points. And hear what the prophet says. He says, all the nations which came against Jerusalem were to come from year to year. And it was so after some kind of battle was accomplished, they had to worship the king that conquered. They had to worship the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army, Yahweh of hosts. And they had to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It was what they had to do. And he says, and whoso will not come up, in 17, of all those families of the earth, even upon them shall be no rain. They will have no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be a plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I'm just going to end here. But in this chapter, we see two enemies. I think it's very interesting if you look at it. We'll get to the next one. There's two enemies of the people of God, Egypt, and in verse 21, the Canaanites are mentioned here. Egypt, who is the long prophetic symbol of the symbolism of servitude and rigor, slavery for the people of God. And the family of Egypt, he says, that will not bow the knee to the God of Israel, to the God of hosts, by this directive of worship that he gives them, will be punished. He says it's not an excuse that that's who you are. And so Yahweh God accepts no substitutes, I think is what he's pointing out in worship in this. And so surely now in the day of patience that we're in now, where God is winking at us at our ignorance, we know that that's what the book of Acts tells us, that God winks at our ignorance. So we can take some comfort in that. But a day comes when all flesh will come and worship before the Lord as he commands according to the law. There's a day coming, and I think the question is how hard will the heart be when that day comes to us, whenever that day comes to us? Will we come to the Zion of God and will we worship? Will we, when it is brought to our attention, will we bow the knee? Or will we be as one enslaved to Egypt, whatever that represents in our life? Or will we be like a Canaanite, an abhorred cursed people that was not allowed to mingle with the people of God as a Canaanite in the temple of the Lord, which was a totally forbidden thing according to the law? I find great comfort in where it says in verse 20, it says, in that day, whenever this day comes about, the bells of horses will say holiness to Yahweh as they ring. That's what type of holy day we have. That's what kind of blessed day we're supposed to look forward to. That's the type of environment we are to desire as the people of God. That the pots in Yahweh's house will be just like bowls before the altar. So the common pots, the things that people boil food in, it's going to be like the bowl before the altar for sacrifice. And that every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts, and that all the sacrifices that will come of them will be a holy thing before the Lord, and that no more will the cursed people stand in his presence anymore, but they'll be removed entirely. And so there will come a day of total holiness and purification and worship, I think, is what God tells us by the prophet Zechariah. A day which the Lord Jesus Christ will be high priest. I think the book of Ezekiel confirms that pretty well, as does the book of Hebrews. And he will offer the pure sacrifices in whatever form he chooses best in an absolute fulfillment of the law in the gospel. And so in that day, there will absolutely be no Canaanites. There will be no cursed people that stand before the altar, for the Lord Jesus will stand there himself. And so the kingdom that we say, I want to, you know, kind of ask the question, the kingdom that we say, thy will be done on earth in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray that, is it this kingdom? Is this, do we desire a kingdom that looks like this, or is it one of our own making? Is it one we devise in our own hearts? I think oftentimes a good reflection, we want things in a kingdom. We want maybe the harps and the good food or whatever the thing is that we think heaven's going to be full of, you know, whatever that bliss is in our mind. But is it the things God says, that's how it's going to be? Nobody's going to change it. And if you reject it, it'll be as if you're plagued. It'll be as if you are a person with no rain in your land. And so should the people of God be the people who desire pure worship? Or should we be a people who are happy with divisive worship, things we devise in our own heart? And I think that that is a big lesson for all of us, no matter how pure we ever think we get in worship or how pure we get in our service to Christ, that we can always reflect on ourselves and see how much more we need to change, we need to purify. And so I want to show two great examples of how the Feast of Tabernacles was used in the history of Israel, one of which we've already gone over. I'm going to save it for the end to go back over again out of John chapter 7. But I want to go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Because I don't believe that it's often thought about the types of blessings that come from people who desire pure worship and devote themselves to it, and what kind of effect it has on people who are obedient and willing. And so I'll just kind of give some background if we're not familiar with Nehemiah. This is a story about, Nehemiah is a story about people returning back to Jerusalem. They're building the temple again. They're filling the land. They have all kinds of sins that they don't even know are happening in their midst. You have some great men like Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah and Ezra are priests. They know the law very well. The other people, on the other hand, do not know the law very well. And so they are reading the law to the people, and this is a huge amount of people. Those people do not have the ability to understand their words. And so some great things that the Holy Spirit has to bring about in their understanding to take place so that they can understand the law of God and what it is that He desires out of them. And so Nehemiah 8, 1, just going to start at 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Upon the first day of the seventh month," so this is the Feast of Trumpets, this is the new moon of the seventh month that this takes place, where this spark of revival starts to take place. "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him was Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah, on the right hand, and on his left was Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Meshulam, and Hasbadana, and Zechariah, and another Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people." He stood up. "And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, Yahweh the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up hands. And they bowed their head and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so Joshua and Benaiah and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akkub and Shabbathiah and Hodijah and Messiah and Keltiah, and a bunch of other guys, I'll just skip through it, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the governor, or the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe," so he's the officer, "and the Levites that taught the people said to the people, This day is holy unto Yahweh your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet, send portions unto them of whom nothing has been prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord or the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." I'm just going to stop here for a moment before I continue to the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is the first new moon of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Trumpets. They're blowing the trumpet. The people want to hear the law. They have a heart to hear the law. They start to hear the law. They came because it was a festival day, but they didn't understand the law. So in other words, this was just a cultural normal. This was something they just did. Even the new moons, they gathered together for worship, and this was a special new moon. And whenever they heard the words of the law, they started to cry because they didn't know the law. They realized that they were sinners, and they repented. And the priests and the governors are telling them, don't cry. This is a great day. This is joyful. It's more joyful than you know because you're crying. And so they give sense of the law because the people want to know the law to the people, and their heart is then given understanding. And so in 12, it goes on to tell us, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I don't know how many people come to worship, regardless of the day, to understand the words of the law, to understand the words of God, to understand their sins so they can change, and they're happy about it. They're grieved, but they're happy about it. So much so that they have understanding now. They can understand their errors so that they can change even their secret faults. And so it goes on to tell us in 13, on the second day, we're gathered together, the chief of the fathers of the people, the priests, the Levites, the Ezra scribes. So this is obviously a two-day new moon. To understand the words of the law. So they come back again. And they found written in the law, which the law had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So now they're there. They're on the second day of the new moon of the Feast of Trumpets, which is, you got your Sabbath. Obviously, this time they had then two new moon periods. And so they read the law, never thought about it. Apparently, they remembered to come together for the new moon, but they didn't remember to come together for the feasts. They didn't know what they were. And so that now they read them. And it says in 15 that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees and make booths as it is written. And so they go out and they start building their little tabernacles in whichever way they're going to do to keep this feast. So they got all this time between the new moon and then the festival day to get ready, and they do it. And they're excited that they did this. And so the people went forth and they brought them and they made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house. And so you see that they're celebrating this in their homes, on the rooftops where they have courtyards, it says, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God. So even the temple opens up its gates and say, build booths here if you don't got anywhere else to go. They also did it in the streets, it says, in the streets of the gates of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths. And they sat under their booths, for since the days, it says, of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. That is a long period of time. Joshua is the first leader out of Egypt after Moses. Okay? That's a long time. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day of the feast, he read the book of the law. That's why we read the law. We read all the book of Deuteronomy for the Feast of Tabernacles. He read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Now, I'm going to keep reading through unto 9:1, just to kind of point out some other unpleasant things that had to take place that they learned from the law, that they had become glad that they did not know. It says, now on the 24th day, that's 2 days, so not tomorrow, but the day after tomorrow, that's the 24th day of the moon of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and the earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day. Fourth part of the day. And another 1/4 part, they confessed their sins and they worshiped Yahweh their God. Wow. You know, I did not remember that what they had done and how long it took, you know, how much of the day they devoted in worship on the 24th day. So not tomorrow, but the day after. Okay, that would be the 24th day. And they actually devoted a whole 1/4 part to reading the scripture. Now, if that's a daylight portion and you just say 12 hours, right? They've got 3 hours that they're reading, just reading scripture. And then another 3 hours that they're confessing their sins. That's a lot of sin confession. And then they worship the Lord within that. The reason I thought this was important is because while the book of Zechariah, you know, you can take it different ways, but while the book of Zechariah points out the punishment of God in God's kingdom for those who will not worship him the way he desires, here's the blessing of those who do, but it doesn't come with a bunch of pleasantries. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of, or the Festival of Words and of Ordinances, like John Gill said, if you pay attention to those words, they reform you. And you can see the people reading the words, going and doing the things God says, and it just continuously keeps teaching them how to repent. And they want to. They were given understanding. They want to repent. They want to worship God in a more pure way. regardless of what it means they have to separate from, which, just for the point, they separated themselves. The strangers referred to was actually their was men's wives. It was their interracial marriages that were taking place with the pagan nations. And so this was not a little thing that took place. This was a huge thing that took place that God used the seventh month to teach. It was gigantic. It wasn't just some little sin confession like, you know, I'm hooked on cigarettes or something. You know, this is big, big deal. And I think that we don't oftentimes think about the power of what just worshiping God the way God wants to be worshiped can offer. You know, putting yourself in the mindset of where God wants you to be and trying to think about how you can present your body a living sacrifice and offer the sacrifices of praise to him for just letting you understand the law or coming and wanting to understand what God wants you to understand so you can turn from your sins. Matter of fact, I think every time we see a Feast of Tabernacles, which talks about it being completed, we have places in the Bible where it just mentions it, that they kept it and they did it. And it kind of goes through it, like in the days of Solomon when the temple was built and stuff like that. But whenever you stop and you actually see something that took place on the last day of Tabernacles, you always find where the people have to hear something kind of fabulous. There's something just really important that jumps out. And that's where John 7 comes into play. John 7, verse 37, which we already resuscitated this morning. But I'm going to read more of the context. This is in the last day, and if you go back and start at the beginning of 7, it will say Jesus went to Tabernacles. And it says, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We're told that this spake he of the Spirit. That's the exact, the disciples are interpreting this. The apostle interprets this for us so we know what it means. Which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And that's why we confess this is the prophet. This is the Christ. It says, but some said, should Christ come out of Galilee? So now the disputing starts. Hath not the scripture said, Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would not take him. But no man laid hands on him. No man wanted to put him to death or arrest him. Then came the officers and the chief priests and the scribes, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Why didn't you arrest him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, this is him who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. And he asks a pretty good question. He says, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? It's a pretty good question. And they answered and they said to him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arise no prophet. And every man went to his own house. So the feast ended. They all went back home. They didn't go back to their tents, as you would sometimes see, even in times where Tabernacles isn't being celebrated. But they all went. They left the feast. And so they were looking to arrest Jesus, and Jesus instead makes a statement like this to them on the last day of the festival, which means it's a pretty important thing to remember on a day like today, for those of us who have remembered to be festive. Because it was on that day, for whatever reason, the Lord chose to tell people, to reveal this to them, just like it was revealed to the people in Nehemiah's day, that they were able to worship God with understanding. They were able to dedicate themselves to the Lord and purify themselves. And how it's in opposition to what Zechariah says. What did Zechariah say to the people who come not down to the feast? He said they will have no rain. It'll be like a plague on their land. But then Jesus says here at the end of the feast with those who are worshiping with him, he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Here's where the water is. And he that believes on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so the festival of Tabernacles is not devoid of Jesus, but it fortifies Jesus. It teaches him. And Christ Worship is not devoid of tabernacles, rather it teaches tabernacles. Just as John Gill said, which I'm going to go back and read for a moment. I'm going to read what I read to you, without saying not literally, but spiritually. And consider what it says. All the feasts have their accomplishment in Christ. Not one of them should be forgotten. That's what I'm going to say. This feast was originally to be kept in commemoration of the Israelites dwelling in tents in the wilderness, and it was typical of Christ's incarnation, who was made flesh and tabernacled among us, so that to keep this feast is none other than to believe in Christ and to come as he had come in the flesh, and that we keep the faith and we attend to the gospel and feast of word and of its ordinances. I just changed about two words in that statement, but that's how I think that it makes a whole lot better sense. The scripture is full of places where it says, if you do anything that the law teaches, like the people in Nehemiah's day, you're going to learn more about God. If you attempt to worship God the way God wants to be worshipped, you're always going to learn more about God. You're also going to learn a lot more about your shortcomings, your failures, and your sins. And if you pay good attention to that, you can purify yourself and preparation for that day of bells of all the horses saying holiness to Yahweh. But I just think that, you know, on a day like this, when I get a chance to share a message and I'm focused to what I'm going to talk about, I hope that we realize what the punishment is for those who are not willing to devote themselves to the Lord's worship. You can take that as broad as you want to, or you can take it as specific as you want to, as I'm trying to point out. Those who are unwilling to worship the Lord in the spirit of holiness and, you know, purity, and those who do in the results, what is given to them. You know, we obviously know that the Christians, the apostles, those who sought after Christ, they came to him who was the fountain of living water and they drank freely. But we also see the Pharisees who were there at the same festival who they wanted to kill him. You know, they couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't drink. It was impossible. They didn't want to. For them, that was just anathema. But the same feast taught two different things to two different people. And one in our example, if you look at it like an analogy, the Pharisee refused to come to Christ to drink. He refused to come to God incarnate and drink, whereas his people, taught by the Holy Spirit, come to Christ to quench their thirst. And I think that the Feast of Tabernacles can do a great job in teaching that if we dwell on the things that Tabernacles talks about. So I hope this isn't too far outside of the scope of consideration for everybody. I know everybody's at different places in understanding these things, and I just thought that it was a bunch of verses, you know, there's a lot of scripture, a bunch of verses that could kind of bring together and show the example of worship and the type of worship I think God desires of us, most especially on times where he says, worship me, and where you have others gathering together to hear the reading of the book of the law and to teach the gospel as they go. And so I'm going to end here with this message, and I just think that that's this was on my heart. I thought I'd share it, and hopefully it makes some sense.
Amen.
We're going to take a short break here.
Call 105. Girls are going to try to lead us in music here. We're going to see how this goes. Psalm 105 in your pamphlet. It is to the tune of Old 100. You'll know it. Another song, thanks, Lord.
First day.
Daniels.
Pretty good.
Yeah, you're cool.
Thank you. Well, our closing lesson today is out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We have either a catechistic lesson or something of the nature, or a historical lesson every week. And this one I thought was not to be passed up.
Which number are we doing?
It's at the very end of the pamphlet. It says Lesson of Faith from Hebrews chapter 11. No, no, it's in the pamphlet.
The lesson pamphlet. I don't know where it got to.
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
For by it the elders obtained a good report.
What is impossible without faith?
Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
What must one who comes to God believe?
That he is, and that he is the reward of them that seek him.
Therefore, it is by this faith that Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed.
He went out, not knowing whither he went.
By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise,
as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise.
For he looked for a city which hath foundations,
a city whose builder and maker is God.
Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed.
Sarah was delivered a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of a woman, and him who is good is dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable.
All these elders died in faith, not having received the promises.
But having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them.
They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek the country.
And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out,
they might have had an opportunity to have returned.
But now they desired a better country, that is in heavenly.
Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God.
For God has prepared for them a faith to see. Amen. And so take that with you throughout the day. We're going to have our last reading of Deuteronomy, which Christian's up for. And then we'll close down in prayer and we will be finished with it. For our formal services.
So when you say the last reading of Deuteronomy,
chapter 30. Come over here. Come over here.
All right, Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all of thine heart, and with all of thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments, and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all of thine heart, and with all of thy soul. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it down unto us, that we may hear it, and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it, and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it.